And I invite you to turn with me for our passage tonight to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Of course, there's 100 different places we could go to consider this Good Friday. We're going to go to one of the historic accounts of this event in Matthew 27, and we'll read verses 33 to 54. There's a lot in here, and we're just going to have to zoom in on one thing. And if you're looking at the title there, you can see what that is, Behold the Veil. So let's pray, and then we'll read there from verse 33 through 54. Let's pray. Oh God, since we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, make us hunger for this heavenly food. We ought always to be hungering for it, that it may nourish us. And we pray it would nourish us even this night in the ways of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand once again. Matthew 27. I meant Matthew 15, didn't I? No, I meant, I don't have my wrong reference here again. We're going to begin at verse 33 of Matthew 27. And read down through verse 54. That's right. I'm on the right page now. This is God's word. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine, mingled with gall, to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, This man's calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. This ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, we jumped in into a bit of the middle of this scene here, but when we behold the remarkable wonders surrounding the death of Jesus, are you not overwhelmed by it? I just want to, before we get into our passage here, point out a few of those wonders in this whole scene before what we read and through what we read here as well, what we'll focus on tonight. But in verse 37, you have written over the head of Jesus Christ, one of these wonders that we see here, you have written over the head of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's crucified this sign, this placard, an inscription. We find out that it's in Aramaic, it's in Greek, and in Latin. And it says, Jesus, the King of the Jews. We speak often of the three offices of Christ, that he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And isn't it amazing that even in this hour of his accursed death, when he's lifted up on the cross, his kingship is displayed? They're mocking him for it here, but it's true, isn't it? His kingship is displayed even while he's completing his priestly work and fulfilling the prophetic word. Another one of the great wonders surrounding the cross is the total darkness at noonday. That was there in verse 45, when Jesus is atoning for sin. It's as though the Father and all of creation turn away in respectful silence as Jesus suffers alone in darkness. Isaac Watts captures that perfectly in one of his hymns, doesn't he? Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Another one of the wonders surrounding the death of Christ is the earthquake in verse 51. Immediately after the death of Christ, it says, though all of creation, which we're told by Paul in the book of Romans, is groaning under the weight of sin, under the curse, under the fall, it says, though all of creation groans at the cruel death, creation is in upheaval, in turmoil at the lawless death and murder of her creator. Then you have in verses 52 and 53 another astounding wonder related to the crucifixion, and that is the resurrection. Isn't that amazing? Of certain saints in Jerusalem who have fallen asleep, that is to say they had died, and we're not told much about it. This is all that we have. This is all the biblical revelation about that. These are representative people. That is, they are, arose as examples of the way in which all the saints shall in their due time, in the power of Christ's resurrection, also rise. What a wonder that was. And then you have in verse 54 another great wonder surrounding the crucifixion. Again, all these things are in themselves material that we could preach on a Good Friday sermon, each one of them, couldn't we? But we have here in verse 54 another wonder, the confession of the centurion, verse 54. And what you have here is a picture of Christ's convicting, convincing, saving power. Here's this man. Maybe he had been involved even in the torture of Jesus earlier, but here's this man watching all these proceedings and is convinced by what he sees, what we just read, that Jesus is who he claims to be. He didn't miss that claim. He had rejected it before. He believes it now in this moment that he is indeed the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? And I pray that each one of you here know this convincing power, this drawing to saving faith. For this is at the core of the power of the cross. So we want to look tonight, though, at just one of these wonders. And the one we want to consider is in verse 51. And one of the most astounding of all the wonders here at the cross. And it's on the surface maybe a very simple thing, simple-looking thing, but it's the act of the tearing of the veil. Now, there are several veils spoken of in Scripture, and maybe you can think to some of those, some figurative, some literal, ways in which the Bible talks about these veilings, though. You have the literal special veil in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, and more on that in a moment. Secondly, you have that veil spoken of in the book of Hebrews. Remember our study in there where Christ's human nature is called a veil. His deity, in other words, is hidden behind the veil of his humanity for the most part. It's a breaking through moments, aren't there? But his humanity is that veil. His divinity hides behind that for the most part as he walked upon the earth during his incarnation, his earthly ministry. The third veil that Scripture speaks of is the veil that rests on all of our hearts by nature. That veil is sin. It's the blindness of sin and unbelief that separates us from God. 2 Corinthians 3 speaks of this veiling that we have. And a fourth veil that the Bible talks about is the heavens itself. When the Bible speaks of the heavens as a veil, it speaks of them as the veil that Christ pierced through. When he, after his death, which we're talking about here, and then his resurrection and ascension, he pierces through, he ascends on high and sits down at the right hand of the Father, he pierces through that veil. But all of these veils, if you're thinking about them here, are here because of sin. all four veils, literal and symbolic, speak of separation. We understand this. If you pull a curtain, you let down the veil, you want separation. You want to be kept from someone or something. Now, in the garden, there was openness. No veil. A barrier-free environment between God and man, between man and man, man and woman, woman and woman. There were no veils in the garden. But sin has brought separation, these veils, into the world. Isaiah sums it up clearly in Isaiah 59 when he says, "Your iniquities have separated you from God. They have veiled you from God." Now, one of the great tragedies of our fallen human nature is that for many unbelievers, they don't mind that veiling. They don't want to be confronted with the holy God unveiled. They don't mind that veiling so long as God continues to give them their temporal blessings and benefits and supplies them with good food and nice things. Many are okay with veils and separation. But when the Holy Spirit begins to convict a person and show them that there is this veil, there is this separation, this another way of the Bible to talk about it is an alienation between them and a holy, righteous God, and that this is just the beginning of what will be an eternal and everlasting separation, veiling, alienation, a permanent veil, if we're not reconciled to that God, when the Holy Spirit begins to work that conviction in us, we cry out, "How can I pierce the veil? How can I get to God? How can I ascend that holy hill? How can I draw near to God?" And that's the great question of the old covenant, isn't it? How do we get beyond the veil and live? And the most powerful and dominant symbol of that separation, that veil between God and man that faced the Old Testament worshiper every time he came to the tabernacle and then the temple, was a veil. Now, the temple, if you remember, was divided into a series of courts. When it was constructed in all of its majesty and glory, you had, first of all, the court of the Gentiles. That was the outer court where uncircumcised Gentiles were allowed there. But between their court and the next court were posted signs in several of the prominent languages, maybe even like that placard above Jesus on the cross. And those signs read exactly like this: "No foreigner may enter past this barrier. Anyone who is caught doing so will have only himself to blame for his ensuing death." That's not a seeker-sensitive church. Then you had, past that, you have the court of the women. Remember the structure here. That was the next court where Jewish women could go, but then they had to stop. They were separated. They were veiled. Then you have the court of Israel, where circumcised Jewish men could go. Of course, there are all these procedures and things to do to even get there. But then they could go there, and then they had to stop. And then even the priests could only go behind the first veil to the holy place, and they had to take sacrificial blood with them, but no one could go behind the second veil. And you remember what that veil separated the holy place from? The Holy of Holies. Now, the only person who could go there was the high priest, and that only once a year and for about 25 minutes. And it was such a fearful experience that rabbinic tradition arose, and it's not in the Bible, but rabbinic tradition arose to tie bells around the ankles of these priests so that the other priests could hear if something had gone wrong and pull them out in case they died before the Lord. In fact, the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, for just those few moments, was counseled to creep in timidly, that is with reverence, to creep timidly beyond that veil into the most holy place. And as he went, he was vigorously sprinkling the blood of a spotless lamb, that sacrificial lamb, sprinkling it everywhere so that he wouldn't take one bloodless step. All of these sacrifices, the millions of them, the millions of slain animals, their bloodshed, the rivers of blood were all constant pictures, reminders, signposts pointing to that final sacrifice, the work of Jesus. That blood was so frequently shed in the Old Testament. It was shed to show our desperate need for atonement. That without the atoning sacrifice, there could be no drawing near to God. The Old Testament Jew, of course, was very familiar with observing the barriers and the veils between God and himself. Every time he came to church, to the tabernacle, the temple, there was a veil. There was separation staring him in the face. And he's unable to go beyond the outer court. Even the priests couldn't go all the way in. Only one of them, again, once a year for less than half an hour. And the veil that kept men out, that's spoken of here in verse 51, was uniquely designed. Jewish historical writers say that it was at least 60 feet long, perhaps longer, at least 20 feet high, and several inches thick. What it meant is that when it was hung, it required 300 men to do it. And it was a beautiful work of art, purple and blue and scarlet and white. And you remember the instructions about it. It was meant to keep men away from God, though. That was its purpose, to keep men away from drawing too close to God, lest they be consumed. How could anyone ever open the way to God? And that's what so much of the entire Old Testament priestly and sacrificial system groaned under. So much of the Psalms are about this, aren't they? There's no direct, unhindered, free access to God. Every path is veiled. The way's not open because the price for sin had not yet been paid for. And then we come here in Matthew to Good Friday. Now, when we talk about what takes place here on Calvary's Hill, we have to define the actors, and really there's just two main ones here. Primarily God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father. And when we speak of Good Friday, we're not just talking about a son who gave himself for us, you understand. This is why we're underscoring the two actors here. We're not just talking about a son who gave himself for us, but a father who is yearning for the fullness of time when he could reach down from his holy hill with holy hands and tear the veil in the middle from the top to the bottom and give sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike, all peoples, free and open access to his throne, to his presence. Now, let me remind you, when Jesus cried out in Gethsemane's garden Thursday night and said, "Let this cup pass from me if it is possible," the Father was silent. When Judas came and kissed Jesus later that Thursday night with that wicked, that hypocritical, false sign, the Father was silent. When Jesus, the Son of God, was scourged, mocked, stripped, spat upon, the Father was silent. When Jesus took that rugged timber on Friday morning on his raw and bloodied back, couldn't carry it all the way up the Via Dolorosa, the Father was silent. And then when Jesus was nailed with ringing blows to that cross, the Father was silent. When Jesus, now hanging on the cross on that Friday morning, was raised up and then dropped with a thud into a hole in the ground and his flesh ripped, the Father was silent. And as Jesus began to endure the full, unmitigated wrath of God on that Friday on behalf of all his people, the Father was silent. As those two wretched thieves, wicked men on either side of Jesus, taunted him The mob around him joined in and rejected Jesus, challenging him to come down, as we just read there. The soldiers gambled at the foot of the cross, all while Jesus' blood ran down the cross. Everyone trivialized his death, mocked him. The Father was silent. And then as Jesus entered into those hours of incredible agony and total darkness, spoke those last words of his life. You remember those last seven words of his life? The first word was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second word from the cross was Jesus saying to the one thief, the thief on his one side, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The third word that he spoke, Jesus spoke to his mother and says, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother." Jesus there showing his respect for the moral law, even in his agony, he wouldn't set aside the fifth commandment. The fourth word was the cry of dereliction, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The fifth word, as his breaths are now becoming harder and harder to take in excruciating agony, he said, "I thirst," as he was knowing the very pains of hell and saying what every reprobate in hell says all day long, "I thirst." And then the sixth word came after drinking the cup of God's wrath to the bottom when Jesus said that one simple Greek word, tetelestai. "It is finished. Finished." And then finally his last word when Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then the Father could no longer be silent. With eager hands, he speaks, as it were, by taking the temple veil at that very moment and tearing it in half from the top to the bottom. In that moment, all the shadows and types of the sacrificial system, all the priestly duties, all the old covenant, all the old way of worship and entrance into God's presence and lack of entrance into his presence, done away with, dismantled. The veil was torn in two. The way into God's presence was open. All people may now draw near to God through a new and living way. The way is open. The little detail, the veil was not torn from bottom to top as though men came in with scissors and knives and saws, but by God from top to bottom. It's his declaration that salvation is accomplished. Tetelestai, it is finished. Finished. The veil has been irreparably torn. All the demons in hell can't stitch it back together. The veil has been torn by the Father. It is his great declaration. You know, if there'd only been a small hole cut in the veil, lesser offenders, you know, might be able to squeeze through. But it's torn wide open so that even the chief of sinners can walk through. There's ample room. There's full, free access. And wasn't this always a promise of the covenant? God was stating all along that he would have fellowship with his people, that he would draw near to them. Didn't he promise hundreds of years before in Jeremiah 31, in the promise of the new covenant, "I will be their God, and they will be my people," meaning we'll not be separated. Across that veil, as it were, it had been written for centuries, "Stay back." Now is written, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." No sinner is too great. No heart is too hard. No one is too young. No one is too old. No case is impossible. Before Calvary, if any man had dared to enter the Holy of Holies, he'd have died. Because of presumption, because of unholy intrusion. Think of when God established that old covenant statue back in Exodus 19. Before the giving of the law, God keeps saying to the people of Israel those words like you read in Exodus 19, stay back, don't draw near, keep your distance, don't come any closer. The word was, keep your distance, for I am holy. But now the invitation is, come. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. That's good news. That's gospel. Draw near. The veil has been torn. The access is free. The barriers are down. The separating sin has been removed. Pardon has been given. Yes, we've been taught from the beginning, there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. But the blood of Christ has been shed. So come. The apostle then, meditating on this, cries out those great words in Romans 9. What can now separate us? What can veil us? What can now separate us from the love of Christ? No veils. The devil himself may want to keep you from God, but the worst he can do is hang a flimsy, torn veil that can stop nothing. Do you need an open way to God tonight? A torn veil? Jesus has purchased it, and the Father has opened it. Jesus has purchased it, and the Father has opened it. Come. Come to the shed blood of Christ. The Father will not turn you away. He made the way for you. Listen once again to those glorious words of Hebrews 10. Brethren, and imagine those new converts hearing this. Brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The writer of Hebrews says, now, unlike those priests of old, enter and do so with boldness, confidence to enter. Why? Because you're so great? Because I'm so great? No, because Jesus is so great, and it's safe, and he's gone before us, and he's opened the way. And so we're told to draw near. Don't hang back. Draw near. And we're told that this new way is a living way. It's not an inanimate curtain in front of the types and shadows, the furnishings, the objects. The torn veil is the gospel. God receives sinners to himself through Jesus Christ. That's why we're here tonight, to rejoice in that. Rejoice in it tonight. Let's pray. Oh, sovereign Lord, we have treaded on holy ground and have only just scratched the surface, but we ask that you would enlarge our hearts and warm our affections and open our lips to praise you. As we are studying the cross, we are captivated by these scenes, these wonders, because there your grace, as in Pilgrim's Progress, removes our burdens, heaps them onto Jesus, who has made a curse and a sin for us. There at the cross, the sword of your justice did not strike us, but struck the sinless Lord Jesus. There on the cross, your infinite attributes of love and justice were magnified. There on the cross, massive punishment was due and paid in full, finished, complete. And there on the cross, the veil was torn in two, that we might have fellowship with you forever. Father, how we praise you for the work of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you're able, let's stand to sing in closing. 339, Hark the Voice of Love and Mercy. 339. people of God receive his benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.